Brothers Sisters, tape 95. And if you recall, for those of us who were here last time, we were considering from the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse the distinction between the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7 of chapter 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb of verse 9. And we equated verse 9, the marriage supper, with what we have in the verses 17 and 18 in the same chapter, where it is called the supper of the great God. And we began to illustrate how that the marriage itself of verse 7 will take place in the place of judgment, that after the accepted, that the ones who have been counted worthy to attain unto the life eternal will be joined in marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be the place of judgment, which we personally believe will be at Sinai, where the marriage of the Lamb takes place. Whereas the marriage supper of verse 9 will take place later on, and not in the place of judgment, but in Jerusalem, in Zion itself. And we concluded our thoughts last time by coming to the prophet Isaiah in the 29th chapter. Because by looking at Ezekiel chapter 39 and the principle involved of this marriage supper, we came to appreciate that the nations of the earth were being invited to take part of that ceremonial feast which had been accomplished upon the mountains of Israel. And we came back to Isaiah chapter 29 to try and illustrate a point in this direction. Now, I think from memory we've actually looked at Isaiah 29 before, but let's just refresh our minds by reading from verse 1, where the prophet says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel." Now, without question, the prophet is directing his words towards Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. And yet by the choice of the phrase Ariel, he wants us to appreciate a very important principle. He's obviously directing his thoughts not to the city, not to the bricks and mortar of the city, but to the people who dwelt in the city. Like many years later, the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." Well, it wasn't the city, it wasn't the walls, it wasn't the bricks which were killing the prophets. It was the people who were represented by the city of Jerusalem. And that's the same idea here in the 29th chapter. But the prophet chooses very carefully the use of the Ariel. He could have literally said, "Woe to Zion," or "Woe to Jerusalem." That was the city where David dwelt. But you'll notice the phrase he puts to it, "Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices." Now, for those of you who know the understanding of the prophecy of Isaiah, if we come back to the first chapter, as in most of the prophecies, the purpose and the reason for the prophecy is set before us in the first chapter. And one of the purposes and the reasons for the prophecy of Isaiah is in verse 10 and onwards. And this is very much related to that 29th chapter. Now, these words are directed towards the people of God, towards the Israelites, towards the people of Judah. And the prophet says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, he's not speaking to Sodom and Gomorrah as they were in the past. He's relating the Jews to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the lower state that they'd sung to in the sight of God. But verse 11 says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity even the solemn meeting. Now you can dissect those verses, and everything which the prophet indicts the people for is what God had commanded. He wanted the burnt offerings. He wanted the new moons. He wanted the Sabbaths. He commanded the solemn assemblies. And yet the prophet was taking the Jews to task because of the very things they were doing. And of course, what the prophet is driving at is that they weren't doing as an expression of their gratitude and their thanksgiving to God. They were doing it as a course of duty. Formalism had entered into their worship. And as the prophet later on remonstrates, they wanted to get the Sabbath over with as quickly as they possibly could in order that they could earn the filthy lucre on the morrow. They didn't look upon the Sabbath as that time of rejoicing, that time which God had set apart, when they could forget the mundane things of life and rejoice in what God had done for each one of them. The Sabbath had become a pain. It had become a distraction from what they personally wanted to do. They went through the ritual of it to keep up appearances, but they got no heart in what they were doing. It was not because they wanted to do it. They were doing it because they thought they ought to do it, because somebody would remonstrate with them if they didn't. Somebody would tick them off. In other words, if we can put it up to date, they would have the ecclesial visitor knocking on their door, and they would say, why haven't you been to the meeting for the last 3 weeks? So the point was, they thought, well, they'll come to the meeting, they'll sit there and suffer the word of exhortation, but their mind was far from what they were doing. And therefore they were going through offering the sacrifices, they were going through the solemn assemblies as a matter of rote, not as a matter of love. And the prophet takes them to task because the truth had lost its impact for them. And the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah revolves around the fact that Judah had lost its first love. Judah had lost its incentive to serve the God whom they should have been worshipping in sincerity and in truth. Now, we can't follow all the verses through, but there's no greater book written on the prophecy of Isaiah than the one by brothers Walker and Roberts. And you will see that through that book they bring out this beautifully, in my opinion. But let's come back to the 29th chapter. It's because of this that the prophet, obviously speaking the words of the Almighty, directs these very words to the people of Judah in that verses 1 and 2. And therefore you notice the phrase, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. They were still coming to the meeting. They were still going through the ritual of the sacrifices, but it meant nothing to them whatsoever. And it's for that reason, I believe, that the prophet chooses the word aerial. Because if you can take any concordance or any lexicon, the word aerial has two connotations. It has two meanings. The first one is the Lion of God. It literally means the Lion of God. The second meaning is the altar of God, or the hearth of God. And the connotation which the prophet is putting upon this word is that Israel, Judah, should have been the Lion of God. You only have I name of all the nations of the earth. If anybody should have been king of the nations, like the forest is the king of the beasts, it should have been the people of God. That was their high, elevated position above all nations which walked upon the face of the earth. To Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had the promises been given. They had been confirmed through David. They were the people of God. They were the Lion of God. But what was to happen? Verse 2. Yet I will distress the Lion of God, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as... And now the change. It becomes unto me as the altar of God, and the people were to be the sacrifice. And what the prophet is reminding Judah of was the law of the altar of Exodus 29. Now, again, we don't want to be too much sidetracked, but let's just come down back to Exodus 29. And the law of the altar is emphatic. Exodus 29, and in verse 37, Exodus 29, verse 37, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now, a question of perhaps, or maybe, or if. Once somebody puts their hand to the altar, they automatically are classed as being holy. Whosoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now, to appreciate the spiritual meaning of that as far as we're concerned, no man who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It is better for someone not to have known than to have known and turned away. And that is the law of the altar as expressed in New Testament terms. We, brethren and sisters, have touched the Christ altar. And because that altar is holy, as we've put our hand to that altar, we have been classified likewise as holy. And therefore we are to give our bodies, as the Apostle Paul would express, as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto him. And Paul goes on to make the comment, which is your reasonable service, Romans chapter 12. And we all know, because we've heard many exhortations on it, that the word reasonable is from which we get our English word logic. The word in the Greek literally means a logical service. And the reason Paul says it's logical is because having once been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ and touched the altar, we are expected to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And if we're not prepared, to quote the words of the Master, to lose our lives for his sake, i.e. the aspect of the sacrifice, a living sacrifice, to die unto ourselves that we might live unto him, then that life will be taken from us involuntarily. If a man thinks he can save his life, says the Master, he will lose it. Because once we have touched that altar, we are responsible to him for our actions. And therefore, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall give an answer of the things we have done, whether good or bad. Now, if we've not presented our bodies, weak as we are, erring as we are, but if we've not attempted to the best of our ability to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we've tried to keep that life for ourselves, saying, well, we know what the Master has done for us, but we're still going to live the sort of life that we want to live. If we're not prepared to die unto ourselves to live unto him, then the judgment seat, he'll take that life away from us. We all know that to be true. And that's the law of the altar. You either give your life voluntarily, or he will take it involuntarily from us. That is the law of the altar. Now, that's what Isaiah is driving at in the 29th chapter. Judah was elevated to this wonderful position as being the supreme nation in the earth, the Lion of God. And yet, because of formalism, because they had lost their love for the truth, because the weeks went on, Sunday by Sunday, and they meant nothing to them because they couldn't wait to get the Sunday out of the way so they could do what they wanted to for the rest of the week, then God turned the tables. And instead of being elevated as the city where David dwelt, the Mount Zion, supreme throughout the nations of the world, we know what happened to Zion. It became desolated, it became ransacked, and he brought the Babylonian hordes to cause the people of Judah to die for their iniquity. And therefore, Zion became the altar of God, and the people became the sacrifice. And it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who, on behalf of the Almighty, caused verse 2 to happen. Now obviously, as we know, verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 29 goes on to tell us that although God has raised these nations up to punish the Jews, eventually these nations themselves will receive the wrath of the Almighty. But let's just concentrate on the fact that the nation of Judah became the sacrifice offered upon the altar of Jerusalem. Now, can we come back to that 39th chapter of Ezekiel, which we looked at in some detail last week? The supper which the nations of the earth are asked to partake of, which is spoken of from verse 17 through to verse 22, is there as a reminder that although God desires not the death of any, and that he would hope and pray that all would turn to him and live, and although the 63rd chapter of Isaiah says that the Lord Jesus Christ will come mighty to save and not to destroy, the nations of the world, particularly in this first aspect of the Gogan Confederacy, will reject that plea. And therefore they become the sacrifice which God will use to convince the rest of the world of his power and his authority. And that's exactly what verse 21 says. I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, from that day and forward. Now, just keep your finger there. Just come back to Psalm 149. And this is important. We've looked upon this psalm many, many times. Verse 7, Psalm 149. To execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour have all his saints. And therefore it will be the Lord Jesus Christ with the saint community will execute the judgment written. So coming back to Ezekiel 39, the judgments of chapter 38 and the judgments which are portrayed in chapter 39, done on behalf of the Almighty, verse 21, the heathen shall see my judgment. That judgment will be carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. The destruction of the Gogan Confederacy will be done on behalf of the Almighty by Christ and the saints. And the purpose of it is not because he wants to see people destroyed for the sake of it, but that people through that destruction may appreciate his rule and authority, which he's going to establish in the end. And through that they will appreciate his glory, and the house of Israel will know that he is their God. And it's brought before us from verse 17 in this aspect of a sacrificial meal. And the nations are invited to partake in this spiritual feast, a ceremonial affair, to appreciate that the judgment which has been executed is just and true and establishes the righteousness of God in the earth. Now you remember Acts chapter 17 verse 31, when the Apostle Paul, standing upon Mars Hill, says that God hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And it's when the judgments are in the earth that the people will understand righteousness. You remember the quotation from Isaiah 26, when thy judgments are in the earth, then the nations will understand righteousness. And that's what Ezekiel 39 is talking about. It's when God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, executes the judgments upon written upon the Gogian confederacies, and the proclamation goes throughout all the world to come up and literally, as it were, see this great destruction which has been taken place, and ceremonially partake of the feast of that sacrifice. Now, it's something which may be abhorrent in our sight, but if you remember, we did look at John chapter 6, and the Master said to you and to me, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless we appreciate that what that means, then there is no hope for us. Now, we're not literally going to eat his flesh, and we're not literally going to drink his blood, but we all appreciate, I hope we do, what John chapter 6 is saying. And therefore, in that ceremonial way, we are identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ to understand and appreciate that through his death is our salvation. And that's what eating the flesh and drinking the blood means to us, as we all know. And through the waters of baptism, Romans chapter 6, we identify ourselves with that death. And we identify ourselves with the fact that unless that death had occurred, there's no hope for us. There's no salvation. There's no glory. There's no righteousness. Now you take that principle forward. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to use the nations of the earth who have come against the mountains of Israel as the Gogian confederacy sweep down Ezekiel 38. He's going to use them, as it were, as the sacrificial offering. And he's going to say to the nations of the earth, we have done this to establish the righteous judgments of God in the earth, that people may come to appreciate the ways of righteousness. When my judgments are in the earth, then the world will understand righteousness. And the nations are invited to partake of this ceremonial supper, to identify themselves with what has taken place is right and just and true. And the nations will appreciate the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can we come back to Psalm 2? Now again, Psalm 2 is well known to us, so we can very quickly just pick up the point. We know why the nations are going to react to the authority of Christ. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And then in verse 8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now even to the Gogian confederacy, that proclamation will go forth. Be wise and be instructed and serve the Son. But they won't. And therefore their wrath will come against Jerusalem. And therefore all nations shall come against Jerusalem to battle. And therefore when the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes with the saints and Gog is destroyed, the proclamation will then again be established throughout all the earth. Be wise. Understand that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute. And therefore kiss the Son, obey him, do homage to him, respect him, because he is the representative of the Father. And the nations will be invited up to Zion to see what has been done. They may appreciate the judgment which has been poured out. And this is what Ezekiel 39, and this is what Revelation 19 is saying. It's a ceremonial supper to celebrate not just the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom, but the fact that they together, as representative of the Father, are establishing righteousness in the earth. And when we think about it, there is nothing more to rejoice over than that. There is nothing greater that has happened to this world than the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his rule and authority in the earth. It should be something which the nations of the world would willingly want to celebrate. But tragically, the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And therefore there is the resistance, and therefore there is the reaction, and therefore there is the desire to overthrow the authority. But all the things are there. Now, as we come back to Revelation 19, let's just come through Isaiah 63, because not so often these days, but when I first came into the truth, there used to be a lot of talks on Isaiah 63 with the one who comes from Edom and with dyed garments from Basra. And of course it's a glorious picture of the way the Lord Jesus Christ will overcome the opposition which confronts him. But you'll notice in verse 1, in this graphic portrayal of the way that he will establish righteousness, who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the point we've got to emphasize and we've got to all appreciate. He comes, as his name suggests, to save. He doesn't come to destroy. He comes to save. But the people and nation who will not serve will perish. Hence, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Because the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints is establishing righteousness. And if people will not accept the right ways of God, they will be punished. It's not going to be a democracy, as we've said before. It's a theocracy. And in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Greek, is spoken of as a despot. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? If you look in the word in the Greek, it literally means a despot. And we think of the Hitlers and the Mussolinis of this world as despots. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be that to those who oppose his will. He will not ask them to reconsider. The declaration will be made, the evidence will be put before them, and they will obey or otherwise. But the point we've got to appreciate, that he comes to save. He doesn't come to destroy. He doesn't come with blood and thunder and shoots first and asks the questions later, if I can put it in modern parlance. He comes as he's come to us to save. But those who will not respond, he will destroy, because that's the principle of righteousness. And the nations of the earth who come down with the Gagan Confederacy, who refuse to serve, will be given that opportunity, and then, unfortunately, as we know, because the Bible tells us, they will be destroyed. And they will be used then as that sacrifice upon the altar of Jerusalem, for which the nations who are left will come to partake, as it were, in this ceremonial feast, in a symbolic way, to identify themselves with the righteousness of God. So coming back to the 19th chapter, it's something we've got to grasp, it's something we've got to appreciate, because that's all part of the plan of God. And if we can't see ourselves, brothers and sisters, in this light, then of course, tragically, we're going to have no part of the future. Like the Almighty, we rejoice not in the death of any, but we've got to appreciate we're now speaking the principle of righteousness, and righteousness has got to be established, and righteousness will be established. And so the modern myth of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is not going to be apparent in the earth. Certainly, he will be the altogether lovely one. Certainly, he will give everybody the opportunity to come unto him and live. But if not, then the righteousness of God will be established and every knee will bow. There's no choice. Every knee will bow and therefore the Master with the saints will establish the righteousness. So coming back to verse 9 of chapter 19, he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, as we suggested to you last week, the proclamation will go forth from Zion to the ends of the earth for the nations to come up to Zion to witness what has happened, so that they may be blessed indeed in acknowledging the power and authority of the Lord Jesus and to submit to him. If you want to tie it up in your margin, of course it's linked with chapter 14 of the Apocalypse and in verse 6 and 7. That's the proclamation which goes out, and you tie it up also with chapter 17, verse 17 and verse 18 of chapter 19, the supper of the great God. And if we think down the line that a marriage supper is something to be enjoyed, something to be celebrated, something which we can all understand, if we think of it, that's the way, if only they will accept it, the only way forward for the nations of this world, then they will appreciate the benefit of it all. The Labour Party, the Conservative Party, Mr. Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, nobody has got the answer. But the nations of the world, unfortunately, will not accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer either. And therefore they won't all appreciate. Some will, as we've suggested before, Britain and others will, but not all will appreciate the benefits of the rule of Christ. But verse 9 tells us, these are the true sayings of God. That's the point we've got to appreciate. They are the true sayings of God. And again, I say a point of exhortation to each one of us, brothers and sisters, and I make no apologies if I've repeated it. These are the true sayings of God. Whether we like to think about them, whether it fits in with our concept of the way righteousness ought to be established, whether we think that's the way that Lord Jesus Christ ought to behave, the point is, these are the true sayings of God. And therefore, we've either got to reconcile our thinking with the thinking of Scripture, or we're not going to be there to share in the benefit. That is the point which I believe the Revelator is saying at the end of verse 9. These are the true sayings of God. It's there, it's written in the Scripture. The marriage supper, this ceremonial feast, will be there for the nations to appreciate the righteousness of Christ. And if we can't appreciate that the judgments are necessary, not desirable, but necessary, because of the establishing of righteousness, then obviously we need to think again. And John was overawed by all this, and therefore in verse 10 he says, I fell at his feet to worship. And literally it means to do homage. It means to give the utter respect and reverence to the one who had revealed these things to him. And the reply came, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, some have thought that in verse 10 of chapter 19, and if I can take you forward to chapter 22, but again, verse 9 almost repeats the same thing. When John wanted to fall down to worship in verse 8, the answer came, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And some have suggested that the person who was revealing these things to John must have been one of the prophets. And the name which is put forward more than any other is Elijah, because he was of the prophets who, as far as the scripture was concerned, didn't die. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I don't understand it that way in any sense of the term, because right the way through the Apocalypse, the angels angels, representative of the saints who are being made like unto the angels, have invited John to witness things which shall be hereafter. And these angelic beings have been representative to John of the saint community. And we have seen these angelic beings representing the saints in different aspects of their work. And therefore, this angelic being who had revealed chapter 19 to John was being identified with John himself. He was being identified with you and me. He was representative of those who are going to be like unto the angels in the age to come. And there's no glory in us. There's no glory, if I can use the phrase correctly, and please don't misunderstand me. There's no glory directly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory is of the Father. Because when the young ruler came to the master and says, "Good master, what shall I do?" The master says, "Don't call you me good. There's only one good, that is God." Now again, the Lord Jesus Christ has been elevated to the right hand of the Father. But it is still the Father through the Son, through the saints. And therefore the glory goes to the Father. Now, as we've seen in the Apocalypse, there will be homage and praise and glory to the Son, who is the representative of the Father in the earth. But as far as the saint community is concerned, there is no glory for them. They are the privileged ones who are able to partake of these things. And therefore, the comment of verse 10, chapter 19 says, "Worship God." And without that, brothers and sisters, we have no hope. But the point which is being made, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I find that an interesting phrase. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I just wonder, can I take you back to the 2nd of Peter chapter 1? Whether Peter might give us the understanding of what this phrase means. Think about it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, while we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, we could spend all night on verse 17 and 18. We'll just have to accept what it's saying for the purpose of tonight. But of course, John is relating to the Transfiguration. Peter is relating to the Transfiguration. And the point he was making, the voice which came from heaven we heard. We were witnesses of what was happening. We saw it with our eyes. We heard it with our ears. And therefore, in verse 19, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And again, if you take the Greek, verse 19 is directly related to verse 18. And he says, basically, on account of verses 17 and 18, we have a confirmed word of prophecy. The word sure is better rendered confirmed. We have a confirmed word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And John was pointing out that through the Transfiguration he appreciated that everything that had been written in the law and the prophets concerning him was true. It was no longer in prospect. It was now in reality. It was no longer a hope. It was there before them. They'd seen it. They'd heard it. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything that the Father had said. That every prophecy, every word that had been spoken was confirmed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he is spoken of in John chapter 1 as the Word. the Word was God, and the Word was revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Remember the words, John chapter 1, verse 14. And Peter takes up that thought and relates it to the Transfiguration. And he says, we beheld the glory in the Transfiguration. Come back to John 1, it's worth tying up. That's the point the Apostle Peter is making to us. John chapter 1, verse 1, it's interesting because we shall see it in a second in chapter 19. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, go over. Verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word which was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God, the Word was made flesh, the purpose, the Logos, the thought, that which God had intended right from the beginning was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you take up Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son. This voice, he says, we heard. And therefore, John chapter 1, verse 14, became a reality in verse 19. We have a confirmed word of prophecy. Peter, James, and John appreciated at the time of the Transfiguration that what John chapter 1 and verse 14 had said in prospect became a reality. That everything of the Word, of the purpose, of the intention of the Almighty, as revealed in himself, in his name, in his purpose, from the beginning of time, became centered in the Son, and the Son confirmed it all. And therefore, in that song of Zacharias, speaking not only of John the Baptist, but of Jesus Christ, he said he came to confirm the promises that had been made to the Father. He was that sure word of prophecy. Now, come back to chapter 19. The testimony of Jesus, the teaching, the life, the sayings, everything concerning Jesus, the whole life of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed to the very truth of prophecy, because everything about the Word was centered in him. John says, these are the true sayings of God. And therefore, everything from the Father was now glorified through the Son. And we, brothers and sisters, are able, according to his grace and mercy, to have a share in these things. Now, let's come on from verse 11 through to verse 16. Because we have taken from verse 9 verses 17 and 18. So we should link up verses 17 and 18 with verse 9. We'll come to it when we've done the other verses because of the timing. But let's just now look at verse 11. And all of these things which are said should fall into place. They should be common knowledge to us because they've appeared before in the Apocalypse. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now again, none of us should have any doubt as to what the heaven is. The political heaven, the heaven of of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, the ruling power from which the Lord Jesus Christ will emanate from as he goes forwards to execute the judgment written upon the nations who will not partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the point which is being made. It is from Zion that the Lord Jesus Christ will issue forth And he was spoken of as sitting upon a white horse. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, if you come back to the sixth chapter, what we're looking, and it seems a long time ago now, and you probably think even longer than I do, in the sixth chapter of the Apocalypse, I mean, you know, it probably seems that we've been going on this study for an awful long time, longer than I probably think, is that in the sixth chapter of the Apocalypse, and in verse 2, the opening of the seals sees a white horse. So the first seal saw a white horse. And if you remember, he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we saw that this was a time within the Roman Empire when Christianity took on a pace. It was a peaceful time when the gospel could be extended far and wide. Before the bloodshed of the second seal in verse 4, when the horse was red. This was a time of relative peace. There can never be peace until the Lord Jesus Christ is here, but relative as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. And if you recall, he went forth conquering and to conquer, not in military sense, but in a peaceful sense, in the spreading of the gospel. But that was followed almost immediately by the red horse. And if you recall, at the time we made the comment that Brother Thomas in Eureka speaks of verse 2 as the arrowless bowman, because he's got a bow, but he makes no mention of arrows, because it was a peaceful campaign, not a warlike campaign. Now the symbology is brought forward to the 11th verse of chapter 19 to demonstrate what we've already seen, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the white indicates, as a symbol of peace, as a symbol where people ought to respond to the truth of the gospel that he is presenting. And therefore he's spoken of as being faithful and true. He's there to establish righteousness, and therefore the white horse is a fitting symbol. But unfortunately, as we've seen, the nations, not all, but some, will not respond, and therefore he will judge and make war, and therefore the white horse and the symbol of the sixth chapter will turn to red, and therefore he will judge this world in righteousness. Now, again, to make sure we get the timing right, brothers and sisters, can I take you back to Zechariah? Can I take you back to the 10th chapter? And it's important that we get the timing of these things right. Now the 10th chapter of Zechariah in verse 3 tells us, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. I punished the goats, for Yahweh of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and he hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." So Judah becomes the goodly horse in the battle. Verse 5, "They shall be as mighty men which tread down the enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because Yahweh is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded." Now think of the time period of chapter 19 of the Apocalypse. The Gogan Confederacy has been destroyed. Judah, the Jews in the land, have been rescued. There's only a few remaining. As we know, two-thirds will be destroyed. There'll only be the remnant of Judah in the land. Elijah has gone forth to prepare Israel in the nations of the dispersion, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is soon to be revealed in the earth, as he will be when the Mount Olivet splits and the Gogan forces are destroyed. But he will save the tents of Judah first. and they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. It will be from Jerusalem that the proclamation will go through the rest of the world to submit to God. They will be invited up to partake of this ceremonial marriage supper. 10 years will be occupied in the preaching of this everlasting gospel to invite the nations. Babylon the Great, as we've seen in the 17th and 18th chapter, has been destroyed at the outset. And Judah will be used by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Zechariah 10 indicates, to fight on his behalf in the downtreading of the nations who refuse to submit to him, who refuse to accept the invitation to the marriage supper. And therefore the rest of the nations, Europe in particular, have supported the papacy, as we shall see, will be used, well, Judah will be used with the saints to execute the judgments that are written upon them. So the choice of the white horse is symbolic from the point of view that it's first a peaceable sign, a righteous sign, but also indicates that Judah, Zechariah 10 tells us, will now, having been elevated, not immortalized, let's not get run away with the idea, they won't be immortalized, their chance will be at the end of the 1,000 years when the second resurrection takes place. But Judah will be used in a mortal capacity with the saints to bring the judgments to bear which God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring to pass upon the world. Now, if we come back to the 19th chapter, that fits the symbology which we are shown in that 19th chapter. Judah is the goodly horse in the battle, who is ridden by the Lord Jesus Christ, but not alone. The multitudinous Christ is with him, because in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Obviously it's speaking of the Lord singular, but it's speaking of the Lord multitudinous. Because again, if you want to take up your thoughts, the phrase, his eyes were as a flame of fire, is taken up in the first chapter of the Apocalypse. And therefore in the first chapter of the Apocalypse, when we had that wonderful vision of the multitudinous Christ body, the whole of the Apocalypse revolves around the first chapter. What we see in vision in the first chapter is what God will make a reality in the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints glorified throughout the earth. We find in the first chapter, and in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And therefore verse 12 of the 19th chapter is not just speaking about Christ, it's speaking about the multitudinous Christ body. You'll also know in verse 16 of chapter 1 that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And that's exactly what we've got as we come to the 19th chapter, because in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And therefore, the symbology being the same, it is not just speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is speaking of the multitudinous Christ body, who, using Judah as his goodly horse in the battle, will go forth to execute the judgments written upon the beast system and the rest of the nations who refuse that ceremonial marriage supper. And therefore we've only got to go back to our notes in chapter 1 of the Apocalypse to appreciate the reason for the symbology. I don't propose to go through them again, they're all there in the notes or on the tapes. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the Logos of John chapter 1. And that's what verse 13 is, the Logos of God. And of course, when the saints are glorified with him, they become part of that Word made flesh. They become part of the multitudinous Christ body. And therefore, the principle, what we've got contained in verse 11 onwards, is what we have seen in the first chapter, under the banner of the multitudinous Christ body. One or two little nice thoughts, I feel, along the way. Verse 11, he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Now, these are titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to chapter 3 of the Apocalypse, if you come back to chapter 3, unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Notice what it's saying in chapter 19, verse 11. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These are the true sayings of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness to the Logos, to the Word, to the truth of God. And the saints will become likewise. But I feel it's significant, brothers and sisters, and just think about it. The title is given in the letter to the Laodiceans. The title is linked to the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. When those who have refused to partake of the marriage supper will appreciate the judgments of Almighty God. And therefore the people will be in the same state of the Laodiceans, having no part of what God had intended. And of course, God says about, or the Lord Jesus Christ said about the Laodiceans, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ will not tolerate this apathy, this couldn't care less attitude amongst the nations of the world, like he couldn't tolerate it with the Laodiceans. And therefore he is looked upon and he is established as the faithful and true witness who will go out to establish God's righteousness in the earth. How much have we got? 2 minutes. We'll just take up another point. I'll just give you something to think about for homework. Can we take verse 13? He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Now if you look at Isaiah chapter 63, you will find an almost identical account in Isaiah 63 with what we've got in verse 13, when his garment was sprinkled with the blood of the nations. Now, it is generally accepted and understood that verse 13 is linked with Isaiah 63 in the aspect that he is dipped, or his vesture is speckled with blood, because of the judgment which will execute upon the nations. End of verse 11. He doth judge and make war. And therefore, as in Isaiah 63, it was prior to the Gog and Confederacy, whereas this is obviously subsequent to, with the destruction of the nations. Nevertheless, the principle is the same. That his garment, as it were, is stained because of the judgment which he has poured out upon the wicked. That is the way chapter 19 is normally understood. Brother Thomas in Eureka has a different thought. He relates it nothing to do with the judgment upon the nations, but rather the sacrifice of Christ himself. And he brings out in verse 13 that the idea of the vesture clothed or dipped in blood was that which had been, and he puts it in the past tense. And he suggests that the vesture was human nature. And therefore the master had to die for himself as well as for others. And therefore he puts verse 13 in the past tense, relating solely to the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that had been accomplished by him in order to redeem mankind. I don't agree. I put it out as a suggestion for you to think about for homework. I believe that the context of chapter 19 indicates that we're speaking here of a multitudinous community. We're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints who are executing the judgments because of the refusal of the nations to submit, and therefore the vesture dipped in blood is the way that he will trample them in his fury, and he will establish righteousness by that means. And I believe that follows on in verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed to him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, and out of his mouth went the sharp sword, etc. I believe it's all to do with the judgments of God, but we'll leave it there, something to think about.